And as you're turning to Philippians 4 and getting ready for the last two chapters of The Art of Divine Contentment by Thomas Watson, I'm just going to turn the mic around, and for one last time, if you'll join me in saying hello to our brother Tim Alley in Texas who's listening. So let's make it a real good one. This is the last one, so let's throw out a hearty howdy, Tim. Ready? Howdy, Tim! All right, and my youngest Isaac keeps saying, he forgets it's only Wednesday nights. Dad, aren't we supposed to say hi to Tim? I said, well, that's on Wednesday nights, young man. But and also, as you're turning there, Philippians 4, we'll look at our theme verse for the study. I do, of course, want to welcome John and Libby, Jennifer's brother, the oldest of her two brothers. She was the oldest. And Libby, they flew in Monday. They're flying out Friday. They've been a great blessing to us. And God's providence, right before we fly out to Australia, at this point, we'll be in the air still, having left yesterday night. We'll still be in the air today, and we'll arrive tomorrow morning. That's the flight. Ah, I can't believe it. So in God's providence, they've been here. We had a lot of fun. We biked a good part of the bay on Tuesday, and then we had wonderful fellowship on the 4th with the Maxwells in the evening, and then we realized we need to stay home today. So I was able to get this study done earlier and not rush, and then also get started a good amount on my evening sermon already, and they were helping us get a lot of things done. We got the list down to slightly under 20. We're going over the list as a family regularly on the computer, and we're going to celebrate when we get home tonight because of the hubby's help. I think we're actually going to get under 10, you know, and they're setting us up really good for the weekend to really be ready for all the things we've had to do to get before we go. And I expressed to them, I just have felt this weight lifted off me. I like, they're helping the kids get so much done. I can focus. So I'm really thankful and really needed the help before our trip next week. It was definitely all the pressure was building up. And on that note, you know, I had mentioned to you we're going to have our tests every week from the study. And I had my test on Monday morning, and I failed miserably. And I've actually asked the elders to meet to share about that so the kids don't have to feel like they could never go to the elders. I told them I would do this. I've apologized to them and explained to the hubbies before I picked them up at the airport what happened. And so I need more of this study. And I want to remind you, it's also fitting that they're here because I began this study last November, just before a month's trip away, because I really needed help with contentment with the loss of Jennifer. So it's fitting the last day of the study together that her brother will be here, and we'll all keep working on it together. When we drove from the airport Monday, we stopped at Jennifer's grave, and I thought I might be able to hold it together, and I really, really struggled, and I wept heartily for a long time. And we were there with Isaac, and Isaac, I think, turned to Aunt Libby and says, he does this a lot. And I do. And I can give the testimony that I do have more contentment, but I think I realized I kind of pretty much reached the end of myself this week. And, you know, what I want to... So then you think, well, what do I do? I'm a failure. I can't do it anymore. Why bother trying? No, what I learned is you more quickly get right back to it. And as horrible as I was Monday morning, we said as a family, we're not going to let Satan take over this house. We're not going to let him get in. And naturally, he's wanting to ruin us right before the trip. And so he sent the hubbies to us to help in that regard, I think, as well. And I really realized how much I needed it. So, but as we close the study, I can't say I'm done with the study. In fact, I think I'm going to read this book again pretty soon, and probably pretty regularly, maybe once a quarter. And so I want to encourage you to not fret about wherever you fretted last week and failed. I want to encourage you to say, well, have I made progress? And I can say I've made progress. And I trust you can too. And so let's make the goal of keep learning. We're never really done learning. But we want to get more and more to the place where we can say what Paul says here. And we want to remember, as we started this study, that he says he's learned it. And so learning is something that happens over time. And the hard lessons are not learned quickly, right? They're learned slowly over time. Lots of falling, lots of stumbling, lots of taking baby steps. I was really enjoying Abraham riding his new bike this week. He is learning how to use gears now. And we got up the hill at the end of our ride. And we're like, okay, this is what you do. Get it on the really short gears. Oh, okay. And then he's almost like, okay, I'm going to do it. I can do this. I can do this. And I think he was kind of thinking, I'm not sure. I got to psych myself. And then Isaac was yelling from my bet seat ahead, I think I can, you know. And said, get the gears up now. And then he did, and he made it up, and he had this holler of exhilaration. It was so satisfying. And it's going to get easier and easier for him. It was a lot of hard work and a lot of thinking, you know, that won't be, he'll get used to the gears shifting later. But that's what we want to encourage ourselves with as we close tonight. Let's not leave thinking, I can't do this. Let's leave saying, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me, which is the other main verse. Let's go ahead, since it is the last time, let's start at verse 4 and read through verse 13 again. Verse 11 being the theme verse of the book, just as it is with Jeremiah's Burroughs book on the same topic of contentment. Again, remembering this is called the art of divine contentment, meaning it's a lot of work to become an artist, right? If you're going to be a good artist. I know we see all kinds of examples of what some call art, and it doesn't take a lot of work to do that. That's one thing I used to enjoy with Jen. We'd go see modern art, and we'd kind of have a silly argument about, is that actually art? You know, I'm not so sure. But art, real art, fine art, you just don't become a fine artist overnight. It takes years and years to work on it. So let's remember as we read this, we're working on becoming master artists for the master, reflecting the master. And then again, Jeremiah Burroughs' book is called The Rare Jewel of Christian Contentment. Not too many people are going to go after the jewel. And if you do go after the jewel, it's a lot of work. Even when you discover where it is, right? It's a lot of work to get it. And then to polish it up where it's something that somebody else would buy. So we look at this tonight knowing we have a ways to go, and we'll always have a ways to go, but we can look back and realize how much we've learned in the practical experience. Verses 4 through 13, this is the word of God. Rejoice in the Lord alway, and again I say rejoice. Let your moderation be known unto all men. The Lord is at hand. Be careful for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known unto God. And the peace of God, which passeth all understanding, shall keep your hearts and minds through Christ Jesus. Finally, brethren, whatsoever things are true, whatsoever things are honest, whatsoever things are just, whatsoever things are pure, whatsoever things are lovely, whatsoever things are of good report, if there be any virtue, and if there be any praise, think on these things. Those things which ye have both learned and received and heard and seen in me, do, and the God of peace shall be with you. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at the last your care of me hath flourished again, wherein ye were also careful, but ye lacked opportunity. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. I know both how to be abased, and I know how to abound everywhere, and in all things I am instructed both to be full and to be hungry, both to abound and to suffer need. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Some of us were watching a film last night and had to kind of mention some of the theology needs to be corrected. Where do bad things come from? And we need to remember Romans 11 says, for of him and through him and to him are all things. And he is using all things to teach us. Oh, he doesn't do bad, but he allows things. Remember Job's story. And so here we learn how to be content in all things. And part of that is we know it's all from God, it's all through God, it's all to God. And as we can work on that and embrace him, we can have a contentment in him when other, instead of saying, why is this happening? What in the world's going on? And react to things as if it's chaos and that God's not in it in some way. So verse 11 is our theme verse. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am therewith to be content. In whatsoever state I've learned this. May the Lord let this be a lesson we can say we've learned. And again, the lesson is twofold. It's first academic. We study these things. We learn these truths. But then when it really becomes a truth that we've truly learned, as the Proverbs would guide us, it becomes our own experience of the truth. We don't make it truth, but it becomes more of a truth that we know for ourselves by practice. Just like any discipline, right? By practice. So let us take this with us and keep practicing. chapter 14 and 15. And I thank you for coming early tonight. Chapter 14 is a little bit long. I don't think long enough to keep splitting it up like chapters 10 and 11. And chapter 15 is only one page, so I don't think really warrants a whole Wednesday night. And as we're going to depart, this is our last Wednesday night, and we'll be gone for 4 to 5 weeks. I wanted to complete the book with you tonight. And so I'll ask you to be content through a little bit of a lengthy time. But I expect that it won't be a whole lot longer, hopefully. And I know that you're actually a very good listener, so I'm not concerned. But thanks for getting here early so I can try to be careful not to send you out too late tonight. So chapter 14, as we round out the book, containing a Christian directory or rules about contentment. And as you'll see here, as you've been following along, there's a lot of overlap. Not all of this is exactly new, but I found myself thankful for the review. So probably some new things, but a lot of it will harken back to the rest of the book. He's basically saying, hey, as we close, let me give you some guidance, some practical tips, okay? Does he have to go to the bathroom? You okay? He's okay? All right, do you need to get some water, buddy? He's okay? Okay. He's making a face. I'm like, I think you need to let him go to the bathroom. Okay, I misinterpreted his face. So here is a Christian directory or rules about contentment. Here's some guideline rules for us. Rule number one, and we're on page 93. Advance faith. Advance faith. Need more faith. Need more faith to do this. And if you've been paying attention and trying to practice and paying attention to how you're doing practicing it, I'm sure you've said, as I often have, Lord, please give me more faith. All our disquiets, he writes, all our disquiets do issue immediately from unbelief. So we remember, a lack of contentment is a lack of faith. It's a lack of trusting God. It's a lack of acting on that trust. So when we're discontent, it's a lack of faith, which we are getting the lesson big time in the book of Numbers, right? Chapter 11. We're going to see it again in chapters 12. And it's pointed out in Hebrews 4 especially that it's a lack of faith. It's a lack of faith to be murmuring against God and complaining. So when we are disquieted for ungodly reasons, it's actually coming out of unbelief. He writes, faith works the heart to a sweet, serene composure. So if we're asking and seeking to advance our faith, we're going to find we can do more contentment. And that's what we want to be looking for. How do we do that? Well, here he anticipates the question. How doth faith work contentment? How doth faith work contentment? Faith shows the soul. First of all, he says, faith shows the soul that whatever its trials are, yet it is from the hand of a Father. Whatever you're going through is from God. It absolutely is from God, but it's coming from God as your Father as a Christian. There's a purpose in it. He has something he's wanting indeed to teach you, and something he wants you to do for his glory. He writes, God is now training me up for heaven. These sufferings bring forth patience, humility, even the peaceful fruits of righteousness. And he quotes Hebrews 12, verse 11. Now, Hebrews 12, remember, in that context, he's quoting Proverbs 3. Hey, when you're going through all kinds of discipline from God, recognize it's from a father. And he doesn't mean in the context just discipline because you have been disobedient. In fact, when we lost Jennifer, my pastor went to Hebrews 12 as his first place. And he says, you know, I know it must be hard for you to hear and hard for me to say, but I want to challenge you that God is your Father, and he's doing something in this as your child, working something in you. And he went right here. We have to remember everything that's going on. God is training us up as his children. And we think about that. That's what faith is. Faith helps us look at those things through the scriptures, interpret providence through the scriptures. Faith helps us do that rather than neglect our Bibles, neglect worship, neglect our brethren, and really not want to think about it. Faith helps us think about it, think on these things. Number two, faith sucks the honey of contentment out of the hive of the promise. Now, you know what they're talking about there, children? What they're talking about with the hive and honey? Huh? Bees. Right. Now, what else is in a hive there? As you said, the bees. I think Aunt Libby was just saying how she got stung by a bee recently, right? That's no fun. You try to avoid that at all costs. But if you're going to get the honey, somebody's got to do what? Go past the bees, right? Faith does that. Faith sees the hive and the bees and figures out a way to get honey out of it. That's what faith does. It looks for the honey in the midst of the bees, or you can say it looks for the silver lining on the dark cloud, right? Top of page 94, I will show you but one cluster. Quote, the Lord will give grace and glory. He quotes Psalm 84, verse 11. The Lord will give grace and glory. He says, here is enough for faith to live upon. So you think on the scriptures. Faith sucks the honey. Faith thinks on God and trusts that whatever is going on, God's giving me honey out of it. It may sting, but God's giving me honey out of it, and I'll see it later, if not now. I'll taste the sweetness perhaps later more. Maybe later I'll be able to say, taste and see that God is good more than I can now. But faith says, I know it's there. I'm going to go in. I'm going to get it. I'm going to tread carefully, but I'm going to get it. He says, this verse alone, the Lord will give grace and glory. That's what you can say to yourself, anticipating. The Lord will give grace. The Lord will give glory. Maybe that's a refrain we could have for ourselves as we face difficult things. The Lord will give grace. The Lord will give glory. And as it turns out for me, I'm learning, I have to be ready to say that in the things that feel like I'm sideswiped from, you know, the immediate surprises. I've got to stop, catch myself and say, the Lord will give grace. The Lord will give glory. He writes, in a word, faith carries up the soul and makes it aspire after more generous and noble delights than the earth affords. And to live in the world above the world. John 16:33, we thought of it at the end of the study last week, but remember Jesus says, in this world, you'll have many what? Go ahead and say, troubles. Yeah, we closed the study last week with a song by Randy Stonehill, right? Troubles, troubles, we'll all have heartache and pain. Don't waste your breath to complain. Remember, it's just a blessing to be here at all. So Jesus tells us we'll have troubles, and see, one of the troubles for us is the church today is largely teaching us we don't have to think we're supposed to have troubles. Jesus says it, Paul says it, if you're going to enter the kingdom, it's going to be through much tribulation. Remember, John says in the Revelation, we are brethren, we're companions in the kingdom, patience and tribulation. The world hates Christ, and so he says, therefore it will hate you. Welcome to Christianity, if you want the genuine Christianity. It's the delayed gratification of heaven that we're going through for this. In this world, you're going to have tribulations. You are a pilgrim on your way to the next world. He says, however, something else. Don't be troubled. In this world, you have tribulations. You'll have troubles. But don't worry about it. Because why? Because I have overcome the world. And if you're in me, you have triumph over the world. I also, that's John 16:33, but I also offer up these verses, Mark 9:24 and Luke 17:5, and I think I have them in order when I say what I often pray. Lord, increase my faith. Lord, help thou my unbelief. I do believe. Help me with all my unbelief. Please let that faith, I think it just looks like a mustard seed today. Please let it start to grow. Advance your faith. That's what he says. That's the first thing we do to be content. That's the first rule to remember. Advance your faith. And we are shown to pray for that very thing. Lord, please advance my faith. Please increase it. Help thou my unbelief. Belief, faith, trust, all synonyms for the same thing. Rule number two, labor for assurance. Work for it. Labor for assurance, trusting you will not labor in vain. Little ways down, he writes, he whose faith doth flourish, so if you advance your faith, he whose faith doth flourish into assurance. Ah, you see, you work on your faith and assurance grows out of that. Remember, faith and assurance are not the same thing. There are times where you may feel no assurance, and it doesn't mean you don't have faith. It doesn't mean you're not a Christian. Our catechism and confession is very careful about that, helping us understand that. Because there's times where you don't feel much. Faith, remember, is not a feeling. Remember, that's the message I gave in Hebrews 12 just before we went out in November. I didn't feel anything good. But we acted on faith, and the Lord improved how we felt because of it. Faith doth flourish into assurance that can say, quote, I know whom I have believed. And he's quoting 2 Timothy 1, verse 12. I know whom I have believed. That man hath enough to give his heart contentment. You ask for the Lord to increase your faith, and when he does and you experience that growth in faith, you have more of a sense of assurance. Remember the shorter catechism we recently studied, the fruits that come with or out of justification, adoption, and sanctification are assurance of God's love. And justification is by faith, right? Assurance of God's love, peace of conscience, that's going to come up tonight, right? Joy in the Holy Ghost, increase of grace, perseverance there into the end. I might be forgetting one. I think there's five things. I might not have said all five. But the point of it is, as we look to increase our faith, we can there be laboring for more assurance. You should be going after more assurance. You want more assurance. It gives you that peace. They all kind of work together. He writes a little further down, if anything in the world be worth laboring for, it is to get sound evidences that God is ours. That's something you can do. You don't just kind of wait for a lightning bolt, remember, right? The Lord gives us many things to do in the Christian faith. Means of grace, means of growth in faith and assurance. You know, we're not just putting out a fleece or not saying, well, I'll wait until the Lord gives me more faith. No, the Lord gives you faith to ask for more faith and to be looking to grow it. Faith is a gift, but in the context of having faith, it can be growing to the point where you say you have strong faith by God's grace. And so I heard a sermon, I think it was yesterday, if not today, by Richard Phillips on RefNet Radio. And he said, it was today. It was R.C. Sproul's mentor. Who is that? John Gershon. Do I have that right? I think. Gershom? Gerstner. Thank you. John Gerstner. I always struggle to say it. John Gerstner. I always am tempted to say John Grisham, I think the author, or Gerson. I always struggle with it. John Gerstner. Great guy to listen to. He teaches through the confession at noon on RefNet Radio, on the internet, refnet.fm. And he was teaching how there's two ways of testing whether you're a Christian and seeing if it grows. He says there's like the inward evidence and there's the outward evidence. The inward evidence is, you know, praying to the Lord and trusting and seeing that you do have an encounter with him, a relationship. But then there's also the outward evidence. And I thought he was maybe going to talk about whether you know that you can confirm these things of the faith. I think that would be implied because the outward evidence is your fruit. More on that in a little bit. The outward evidence is, can you look at fruit in your life to point to? And that gives you assurance. More on that in a moment. But you can be working at looking for fruit and evidence that God is yours and that you are his. So you can say, I am my beloved and he is mine. His banner over me is love. And the more you can say and affirm that to yourselves and just kind of, yes, I know who I am. God is my father and I am his son. I am his daughter. The more you labor to just control your thinking that way, the more you have that experience and that assurance of it. That builds more contentment. He writes, David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. And he's referring to 1 Samuel 30, verse 6. David encouraged himself in the Lord his God. You turn to the Lord your God. You say, the Lord is my shepherd. You pray through Psalm 23. God is my heavenly Father. And if you go back to Psalm 23, then you can say what Paul says in Philippians 4. I shall not want. That wasn't very, didn't sound very assured. How about we try it a little louder, eh? If you can say aloha, you can say amen to this, brethren, with a little more oomph. Do you want more assurance? Do you want more contentment? Then let's go for it. The Lord is my shepherd. Say it with me. I shall not want. Better. We'll keep working. Okay. Top of page 95. He that knows God is his, and all that is in God is for his good. If this doth not satisfy, I know nothing that will, he says. If you can't know that God is your Father, and so everything happening to you, Hebrews 12, even the bad things, is from your Father, which is why Paul can say elsewhere, thank God for everything, including evil things, because he is allowing it to happen, as he did with Job, because the devil asked for it. It may be through the devil, it may be through lying spirits, such as to Ahab, but ultimately God is using it. And when he's using it for his people, it's always for their benefit. Romans 8:28. And we know that all things. Well, look, if it's only good things, do we really need to tell ourselves that? If it's good, we're not even trying to be content, right? And I know that all things, which means, of course, all these bad things happening to me. And we know that all things work together for what? Good. Now you're with me. To them that love God, to them who are the called according to his purpose, right? So we know that all things are working together for our good and his glory. And it's that that gives you peace. I remind you what I've shared a number of times. Bruce Bickle, a fellow I knew back east, he shared about how he was a Navy pilot. And when he was a Navy pilot, one of his friends died just in training, trying to land that plane. I thought about that. I've been reading. I'm almost done with at night sometimes I'm reading through President Bush's memoirs, Decision Points. And he talks about how one time he flew in on a plane like that to land on a carrier to encourage the troops. And I thought, wow, I'm surprised they let him do that. That's extremely dangerous. He was a fighter pilot, and they let him fly for a little bit. I don't think they let him land it, but I'm like, wow, that's really impressive he wanted to do that, because it's dangerous, because his friend died. Bruce Bickle's friend died in practicing landing a plane on a ship. It's almost literally trying to land on a dime kind of a thing. And at the funeral, one of his other friends said to the mother, to try well-meaning to comfort her, this is just a freak accident. This is just a freak accident. I think maybe not wanting her to think the young man was punished, but he said to her, being a Christian, and I trust probably a reformed one, said, this is providence. Please don't take my comfort away. You see, providence is comfort. I can't say I know why, but I can know there's a good answer to that question. I might not get it till heaven, but I can have peace in that. I can have peace and contentment even while I'm sad and struggling, because I know there's a God in heaven and he's my Father and he's working it for the good of his people. Whatever it is, all things. I'm going to do, by the way, a lot of rapid fire. I'm going to give you a lot of scriptures you can turn to. I won't turn us to all of them tonight for sake of time. Hopefully I'll remember why I wrote them there. But because we have to get through a lot, I'm just going to give you a lot to work with if you'd like to go look at these. But before we move on from assurance, so first, advance your faith. And I give you those scriptures, John 16:33, Mark 9:24, Luke 17, verse 5, about increasing your faith, including prayer. Second, labor for assurance. Look for more assurance. I give you these scriptures you can turn to later. Romans 8, verse 16, where he says, we know the Spirit confirms with our spirit. The Holy Spirit testifies to our spirits that we are the children of God. There is actually a place of that experiential, I know that I'm a child of God. So pray and ask the Spirit to pray for you, because verse 26 teaches that the Spirit cries out, groans for us when we don't have anything we can say. I still remember preaching on that text, and I remember Jennifer crying because we just lost one of the bunnies we just bought. And the reason it hit us hard is we hadn't had it that long. They botched the operation on the bunny. That's supposed to be standard, so they didn't have more babies, and it's better for them, and it killed it. One of the bunnies. It was very difficult early on. Something we were trying to do to bring a little joy to the family after we had just started chemo. And naturally, it's hard. We're not superstitious, but you have to train yourself not to look at those things as omens, you know. Because we were hoping that Jennifer was going to make it. And she made it a while after that. But I remember her crying as I was crying in the sermon on that text. But the message was the Holy Spirit gives us hope. Because, you know, sometimes as I was praying for our family getting through that, because of all the context that made it was hard to know what to say. And not having words is not that we don't have faith. The Holy Spirit even says things for us, and it says there in verse 26 of Romans 8, the Holy Spirit cries out, groans for us when we don't have words, and the Father hears those words by the Spirit and accepts them for us and understands. That's an encouragement, isn't it? So that can be an assurance that we do cry out with no words, knowing the Holy Spirit saying something for us, because our faith is increasing. We can believe that rather than don't bother, because I don't know what to say. We pray anyways. Let the Spirit speak for us. I also want to give you a reminder that our standards, the most mature Reformed confession, develops assurance more than others. Not that these things aren't there in seed form, but such as the covenant and the Sabbath, also assurance. There's actually a chapter 18 of the Westminster Confession of Faith on assurance. I think it's actually just one paragraph, but it says a lot. It's very helpful. And also, I would remind you that chapter 16 on good works, I believe it is, section 2 talks about assurance. And hey, if you need more assurance, I think you can think about this related to the sermon recently on 1 Peter 4, verse 19, I think it was. Let your sadness bring others gladness, because it said there, when you're suffering and struggling and you have sorrow, commit your souls unto God that you would persevere, knowing, as it says there also, this is His will. But the specific way to commit yourself was good works. Ah, good works to other people will help me with my own peace and my struggles. Now, similarly, in chapter 16, section 2 on good works, the confession teaches you need more assurance. Get busy doing good works. I'll tell you, there's some people I've said they need to get a job. Or they need to get involved in some kind of volunteer work. Because they need like time getting over thinking about themselves all the time. That's why they're so unhappy. That's why they feel like they have no assurance. Get busy. Get to work. What did God say to Cain? If you will just do what you're supposed to do, essentially in the Hebrew, will your countenance not be lifted up? You're going to feel better when you do what God says to do. You're going to have J-O-Y when you do what? You put who first? Go backwards. No, stay going forwards, right? Left to right, not Hebrew. J first. O next. Why third?
Yourself.
You stay in that order. You have assurance. You have peace and joy. You don't get any other way. Good works will give you assurance. But those good works, they are never focused on yourself if they're good works. They're focused first on Jesus and then on His people. Okay, so advance your faith. Labor for more assurance with these scriptural manners to do it, guided by the standards. Remember, the standards have a lot to say about faith as well. Rule number three, to have more contentment. Before we go on, let me see by a show of hands, does anybody not struggle to be content? Show of hands, please. Let me make sure I emphasize the qualifying word not. Sorry, I don't mean to be setting you up all the time, folks. Let me speak more slowly and clearly. Does anyone not struggle to be content? Show of hands. Okay, you all struggle to be content? Okay, I'm really glad to know I'm not alone, especially after my baby episode, my terribly toddler episode on Monday morning. For my poor children to have to correct me with tears. Okay, so we all struggle with contentment. Okay, so as we're moving on, we're going to be really paying attention to this stuff, right? We're closing the study tonight. So what are we doing? Let's try to remember. Increase faith. Labor for more assurance. Next, get a humble spirit. Oof, we've been here before. Pretty much we could just stay here, right? Okay. Let's move on, but let's get into this. Get a humble spirit. The third, you want more contentment? Humble yourself. We all know and easily quote those things, but here's how we usually say it if we're honest with ourselves, not examining ourselves. Here's how we say it. I think of like Bugs Bunny, when they come up and say, where'd he go? And how does Bugs Bunny answer sometimes? He crosses his arms, points in two different infinitely opposite directions and says, he went that away, right? And that's what we do with contentment, right? That's what we do with humility. Humble thyself. Oh, yes. They need to humble themselves, right? I need to humble myself. I really need to humble myself. He that is little in his own eyes will not be much troubled to be little in the eyes of others. One of the big things, remember, we struggle to be content with is we think we deserve more attention from other people. We want a lot more everybody thinking about our concerns and focusing on us. And guess what happens? We're never content. Even if we get a little of it, it's never enough. And if we get it, it's probably not deserved, and we kind of know it, and it's fake, right? So he that is little in his own eyes will not be much trouble to be little in the eyes of others. Less than the least of God's mercies should be our prayer. And he's quoting Jacob, Genesis 32, verse 10. I am not worthy of the least of all your mercies. He's coming back, right? Coming back after, 15, 7, maybe it's 20, maybe it is 20 years. I'm sorry, I'm a little rusty on that. He's coming back. He's been there a long time. Why? Because God's teaching him a lesson about stop being such a liar and a manipulator, right? So he, okay, well, you're going to get tricked now by Laban, and you're going to work 14 years, you're going to go back with an extra wife. These kinds of things. So he's coming back into the promised land, and he knows he doesn't even deserve to be there, right? I don't deserve any of this. And he's humbled. God has humbled him now. Instead of trying to control God and everything, he's like, Lord, I don't... And the way he approaches his brother when he comes back, so differently the way he left, right? Tricked him. And so he comes back saying to God, I don't even deserve to be here. I don't deserve all that I have. I am not worthy to be the inheritor of these promises of Abraham and Isaac, let alone pass it on to my posterity. I'm not worthy of the least of all your mercies. I'm not worthy of any of it. And he's saying that's how we humble ourselves. Because here's the thing, you and I often, we like to pretend we're the guy, the publican that says, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. But the reality is we tend to approach God thinking about all the other sinners that need to change their lives. And we mostly pray to God like the Pharisee, if we're really honest with ourselves. We need to humble ourselves and stop. Not that we don't make supplications on behalf of things, take it to the Lord rather than complain about these things or other people. But you know who we need to be most lamenting about is ourselves. And humbling ourselves lower. And all of a sudden, whatever's happening to us from other people just doesn't seem to be that big a deal. Because we remember, well, I should be in hell forever. That's where I should be. He doth not... Oh, excuse me. Then he does say, we need to cry out like Paul that he is the chief of sinners. 1 Timothy 1:15. Paul, I am the chief of sinners. Why do you think God was able to use him so much? Because he was so humble. Jesus and Moses are both, it's said in the scriptures, they are particularly meek, which is why they are among the greatest leaders. Of course, Christ, the leader, because they were so meek and humble. See, a good leader is a servant leader. He says of Paul, Paul doth not say his comforts are small, but his sins are great. That's the difference. When you're humble, you're not focusing on your comforts as any big deal. They become small to you. What you're focusing on is how big your sins are. And as we've studied and learned before, the way to be content is to be more concerned about your sins than you are about your afflictions. But we have that backwards. That's why we're often so discontent. He writes, Paul thinks it a mercy he is out of hell. Therefore he is contented. End of that section. Where you lay humility for the foundation, contentment will be the superstructure. The foundation of contentment is humility. After all, it takes contentment to be able to say, in all things I've learned to say, thy will be done. Right? In all things I've learned to accept this is from God, and he has the right to do whatever he wants with me. Well, that takes humility. Right? It's pride that says, no, I don't like this, I don't want it. You shouldn't do this to me. Don't you know what you owe me? I shouldn't have to go through this. They're not going through this, you know. Demanding our rights and, you know, I don't want it. You have no right to do this to me, Lord, rather than thy will be done. More on that in a moment. But I would give you this as well. 1 Peter 5, verses 5 and 6, essentially, humble thyself under God's mighty hand. Humble thyself under God's mighty hand. Again, recognizing it's all from God. And in due season, he'll lift you up. But it goes in that order, just as A.W. Pink, among others, would teach, that sanctification, this progress in sanctification, which would be more contentment, more humility is first, mortification has to come first to be able to have more vivification. You have to die more to yourself if Christ will live in you more abundantly. You have to get out of the way. Or as John the Baptist says, what? He must increase, I must decrease. But the order of it is, in terms of how it happens, is I have to decrease. And he increases when I get out of the way. There's more room for him to grow there. All right, rule number 4. Keep a clear conscience. Oh, take heed of indulging any sin. It is as natural for guilt to breed disquiet as for putrid matter to breed vermin. All right, if you allow me to go off on a polemical note briefly, as I have often, you need to recognize what we're going to talk about here right now. The world and most Christianity, and I dare say even Christian counselors influenced by the world, are going to teach you not to think you're guilty. That's a bad thing. That's the problem with Christianity, always having to deal with guilt. Now we remember, there's no condemnation for them who are in Christ Jesus. There's no guilt that we pay off. But there's a reality that we still sin, and we are guilty of those things, sins. Thanks be to God, he paid for it in Christ. But there is a true thing called a guilty conscience when you've done something wrong. when I've done something wrong. And instead of trying to push it out and lie to yourself about it, you need to repent and make restitution with those you've wronged and ask for mercy to allow it all to be okay. And the reality is, the longer you don't do that, the worse your conscience gets. Fearfully, possibly to the place of Romans, where it's seared. But there's a reality of a guilty conscience because you have done something for which you are guilty. You have broken his Ten Commandments daily against God and other people. And often, as I have, you've done it deliberately, presuming upon Christ's grace. And if you don't deal with that, Satan will hold it on you. You can pretend you're not guilty and follow the words of the world. That's Satan speaking as an angel of light. So why? So you keep carrying the burden with you of guilt that is there, that you never got rid of because you wouldn't identify and give it up. Take heed, he says, of indulging any sin. Of course, doing the sin. It is as natural for guilt to breed disquiet as for putrid matter to breed vermin. When something is dead, he's saying, before you know it, there's going to be a lot of ugly critters you don't want around eating that dead flesh. Bugs, right? Larvae. Nasty, nasty. He says, if you have a guilty conscience, discontentment will breed on that guilty conscience just as quickly and nastily as does a dead piece of rotting flesh bring all kinds of vermin and bugs. And discontentment stinks, remember. Top of page 96. Would you have a quiet heart? All right, so there's a question, everybody. The answer is here. Yes, raise your hands to this one, unless you don't want it. Anybody want a quiet heart, a more quiet heart? I do. There you go. Follow my lead. Come on. Yeah, so, okay, then have a smiling conscience, he says. Would you have a quiet heart? Then get a smiling conscience. And the way you get a smiling conscience is to sin less, to have guilt to deal with, but also to go to Christ quicker when you have. To have it washed clean. David, remember, it was this Psalm 51 mirrored with Psalm 32. The context is Nathan approaches him about adultery, covering it up in murder, and it's been a while, it would appear. He says, my bones were as if they had dried. I had no joy in me, no joy of salvation. Speaking as a saved sinner who has given himself over to a lot of sin, and he hasn't dealt with it or repented of it, and the guilt is drying his bones. And he got the smiling conscience back. How? Restore unto me a joy of thy salvation. Renew a right spirit within me. Repentance, which included apply your hyssop and I'll be clean. Wash me and I'll be white as snow. So you got to go back to Jesus immediately. But see, if you carry a guilty conscience and you try to hide it away, it will follow you. And it will wear you down and clean you out in the wrong way. He quotes this. So we don't want to disvalue the joy of a clean conscience by becoming more and more obedient in love, not as a covenant of works, but because of the covenant of grace. And he quotes 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12. Our rejoicing is this. The way I can be happy and rejoice. Therefore, the way I can be more content. Our rejoicing is this. The testimony of our conscience. I have a clear conscience, I can be content. Let me tell you something. If you're going to stand for the truth and have people say all kinds of things against you falsely for his name's sake and for righteousness' sake, if you have a clear conscience, you can go to bed at night. You can work through it and you can sleep because you know better according to the word and the spirit. He writes, a good conscience as David's harp drives away the evil spirit of discontent. I want to give you a whole bunch of other scriptures. I was reminded we had a really long study a number of years ago, Wednesday nights, on the doctrine of conscience. And the scripture has an enormous amount to say about conscience. I want to drive that home because we don't think about the idea of conscience, and we certainly don't want to consider we should have a clear conscience. We don't want to deal with the truth that there can be a guilty conscience and something is to be done about those things. So I'm going to rapid fire, although I'll try not to be too rapid, but I'm giving you a lot of scripture, as I just briefly looked at, that you might want to go look at if you'd like to revisit this idea of conscience. More contentment comes with a clear conscience. Besides 2 Corinthians 1 verse 12, again, that says we rejoice because we have the testimony to ourselves of our own conscience. Conscience, remember, with science, with knowledge. So your conscience is almost outside of yourself, speaking to you about your obedience or disobedience with God's word. God speaks through your conscience to yourself about yourself with knowledge of what you have done or done wrong. You cannot escape it. So here's a lot about conscience. Acts 23, verse 1. Write it down only if you'd like. I won't go too long, and you can listen to this later, or I can give you the notes later, but I'll try to go slow enough. You can jot them down if you want. Acts 23, verse 1. All these verses about conscience, and this isn't everything. Acts 24, verse 16. Romans 9, verse 1. Romans 13, verse 5. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 12. 1 Timothy 1, verses 5 and 19. 1 Timothy 3, verse 9. 1 Timothy 4, verse 2. 2 Timothy 1, verse 3. Titus 1, verse 15. And these ones I would like to go to especially, but for sake of time, just know they're there. Hebrews, all of this will be now in Hebrews. Hebrews 9, verse 9. Hebrews 9, verse 14. Hebrews 10, verses 2 and 22. Hebrews 13, verse 18. And lastly, and I think their context is important to the study, 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 16 and 21. Feel free to stop me afterwards to give those to you if you want to jot them all down or listen to the study once it's up online again. Rule number 5. Well, one thing I wanted to impress you with, that was a lot, right? Those were a lot of scriptures in the New Testament alone on the doctrine of the conscience. And I didn't even give them all to you. Okay. Number 5, learn to deny yourselves. Learn to deny yourselves. Obviously, there's a lot of overlap here. Humility would seem to be a lot of that. Do two things if you're going to deny yourself. Mortify your desires and moderate your delights. If you're going to be content, you've got to die to yourself. You've got to deny yourself. So the first way he says to do that is to mortify your desires. Now, of course, that's the opposite of the world. That's the opposite of much of what the church will tell you. Have it your way. You deserve a break today. All of a sudden, I'm having a hankering for a hamburger. You know what I'm talking about? Snickers satisfies you. Never me. I want another one. you see that play on desire, you know, feed the desire. But that's a lie. It's not contentment. You'll just want more and more and more. The opposite is what you need to do. Fast from the desire. Control the desire. Beat your body into submission and rule over it. Bring every thought into captivity in the obedience of Jesus Christ. Here is contentment. And you and I know that's the truth. Anytime we've even feebly done those things rather than give in to the desire, what happens with, especially if it's sin? I mean, I'm talking actually about just moderate use. He's going to talk about that. But let's say it's sin. Do you ever feel content after you give in to sin? Not if you're a Christian. You feel worse. You feel less contentment. And the devil wants to work with that and make you do it again. That's why you got to go straight to the mercy for a clear conscience, or you will. And guess what? More disquietedness, guiltier conscience. But the way you can get around that is to kill the desire and show it who's boss. He writes, mortify therefore your inordinate affections, quoting Colossians 3 verse 5, which has just said, think on things in heaven and not on earth, because you're dead. Your lives are hid with Christ in heaven at God's right hand. So mortify, therefore, your inordinate affections. I think the message I preached on that once was kill your filthy old selves. Because we have that old man in us, right? Until we have a resurrected body. Romans 7, Paul's crying out about we're warring against and keep stepping on his neck. He will always take you over if you don't. And he only needs a little window. How should a Christian martyr his desires? So a little bit more of a subcategory here. Kill your desires. Here's how to do that. Number one, get a right judgment of the things here below. Make sure you know what it really is. Put it in its place. Don't let it become so high and lofty to you. I gotta have it. No, you don't. A lot of times later in life, don't you look back and say, that was so stupid. You know, like when I was growing up, and this is just for a funny illustration. Man, oh man, did we think fat colored laces that we didn't tie in our sneakers flew off in kickball and gym class and parachute pants were cool. And I look back now and say, that was so stupid. Why did we want to wear that? But at the time, it's like, oh, it's the coolest. Now I got to be cool, you know. We got to look at these things as stupid fads, even if it's just adiaphora. But more often, especially this inordinate desire, we've just got to put it in its place by recognizing what it is. And especially recognize often when it's lusting. He writes, the appetite must be guided by reason. He quotes Proverbs 23, verse 5. Wilt thou set thine eyes upon that which is not? Let it go. It's not that great. It could be actually very bad. Proverbs is often telling you that woman you think is good is going to lead you by the nose into hell and ruin your life in the meantime. You've got to let your appetite be guided by reason. There'd be a lot less adultery in the church alone, which is just as bad as the world, if we let reason guide our appetite. But how do we make our decisions? I can't tell you. As I've often said, even in this study, how many times somebody tries to excuse themselves from following the lead, obeying the elders with Scripture. They don't want to hear the Scripture, and their argument is, well, I'm an emotional creature. And the answer is, that's your problem, pal. That's your problem, sis. You're an emotional creature. You got to get it under control. Control your appetite with reason. We should be trained as Christians to think more and to feel less. We have it backwards, which is why we ruin our families. And we have a horrible witness to the world. And we are so discontented all the time. But what we're taught by the world and in much counseling is to feed that desire. You matter. Don't listen to anybody else. It's about you being happy, which is why you meet so many people, never go to church, claim they're Christians, live like pagans, saying, God just wants me to be happy. I've heard this so many times. God just wants me to be happy. What Bible are you reading, buddy? Let alone I live next to you. Your family don't look so happy. All right, I'm getting off the side here, but let me remind you of this. Kill the desire. First of all, by recognizing what you have and stop making something bigger than it really is. Numbers 11, 4 through the end of the chapter. We just looked at this Lord's Day, right? A name place is given. Graves of greediness is their testimony. Because they couldn't be content with the food of angels, the manna. And they had to whine and lament about all the good stuff they had in Egypt, which if they really could recognize it was food they had as they were slaves. And it wasn't free. And the manna was free and freely to be had. And that we know from all the context of the scriptures, they were discontent and tempted to Christ, who is the bread of life, who is the actual manna from heaven. Psalm 78, verse 18, all of Psalm 78, a lot of it we looked at, commented on Numbers 11. Psalm 106, verse 14, 1 Corinthians 10, 6, the emphasis of that text is, you know why they died and had a horrible plague? Because of their greed. They lusted after lusting. They couldn't be content. Even when they get the quail, they are lusting as they eat it. They can't be satisfied. They can't be grateful. So God kills many of them. Lust. Letting things become so huge to us and not controlling our appetite. Second way that you martyr your desires, he says, is to often seriously meditate on mortality. Remember, you're going to die really soon. You're not going to be here that long. Page 74 is where we spend a lot of time thinking about that recently. But remember Psalm 90, Moses says, the Psalm of Moses, maybe we get 70 years, maybe 80 tops. So teach us to number our days. And we've had a sobering reminder of that truth this last year, which began right about now, a year ago. So you need help being content. Remember, you're going to die really soon. Is that how you want to live the last few moments you're going to get? Is that how you want people to remember you? A whining basket case? Or a person with great contentment and good influence and a logical rule over their lives? Logic, even sadly, in Reformed churches and seminaries, they are poo-pooing on logic. Logic should be lifted up and emotions put down. Everybody's feelings now, feelings. It's backwards. It's a lie from the devil. It's a way to ruin your life and everyone around you. In the beginning was the Word. Speaking of whom? Jesus. And the Greek is logos, where we get the word logic or wisdom. Moderate your delights, number two. What we overlove, we shall overgrieve. If we love something too much when it's taken away from us, we'll be extra unhappy about it. Keep things in balance about how you appreciate things. So if your car gets hit in the parking lot, it's not that you're frustrated, you know, it's just don't let it become this huge thing. It's just a car. Before you know it, it's going to be rusting. And it ain't going to be the way you get to heaven. And you ain't taking it with you. Right? Whatever it is. Things that we spend so much time researching, spending money on, trying to keep as our little precious. And before you know it, it's gone. And all that time you obsessed over it, you could have been serving someone else. And when it's taken from you, oh, how unhappy you will be. Unless you let it serve you and you don't serve it. We were just talking the other day about social media and how it can be a good tool if it serves you. Remember what I told you about Anderson Cooper, it turns out, on 60 Minutes, and the research they did recently, and how Facebook, all the algorithms, they know how to study and watch you and then make you do whatever they want based on what they know you'll do with certain stimuli, like lab rats. And they admit it freely. and wow. And they said while he was having the interview, they let his phone go off. They kept sending him texts. And they had wires on him, and they were able to show his stress level skyrocketed every time he couldn't answer a text. He says, I did. I felt stressed. Yeah, you did. And cortisol, I think, levels skyrocketed. He says, you're not real aware of it, but that level of ups and downs of that, that's actually really bad for your body. So the point of it is we make these things, whether it's our texts, you know, whatever it is, become these huge things. And they run our lives and control us. And we're not content. We pretend we are. We have all these modern conveniences that make us their servant. Now, I did not just say that Facebook is the number of the beast, I remind you. I just said don't let the beast control you by making these things beasts. Keep them in their cages. Let them be your servants. Rachel set her heart too much upon her children, and when she had lost them, she lost herself too. She refused to be comforted. This is discontentment, a refusal to be comforted. You know, a lot of what we're having to do to get contentment is to kill our discontent, right? Identify it, recognize the wrong of it, look at the source of it, not just the symptoms. So we deal with the real source and kill it. Sometimes it is, I refuse to be comforted. That's a sin. There's a place for lament and sorrow. There's a place for grieving. I would argue we Westerners hardly have a clue about proper grief and hardly therefore do it, let alone help anyone else with it. But there's still a place of morbid, unscriptural discontentment, a sorrow without hope that is like this world we must not have. We should not be refusing to be discontent. We should be welcoming. And maybe this sometimes is why people don't try to comfort. They're so used to people telling them, just get away. Just get away. I want to be alone. That's not how you should do it. Somebody comes to comfort you, you say, thank you. And you have the guts to cry in front of them and let them cry with you. That's how you get comfort even in your despair. Number six, bottom of page 97, get much of heaven into your heart. Get much of heaven into your heart. Spiritual things satisfy. Top of page 98, Seek those things which are above, Colossians 3, verse 1 again, not things of the earth. Seek things which are above. He writes, the eagle that flies above in the air fears not the stinging of the serpent. I mean, it just makes sense. If you're way up here in the air, the serpent, he can't get you, right? So if you allow the Lord to lift up your wings like eagles, you can run and not be weary. You can walk and not faint. And remember in that context, remember back in Exodus, the way the eagles do that, the parent eagles, they swoop down under the fledgling eagle and help them get back up and teach them to flap their own wings and leave them alone for a while. Come back in, get them back up when their wings are getting tired. They're teaching them to fly. The Lord is wanting to give you a self-sufficiency with contentment. That's coming up in the study tonight. But when you're flying up there, you can rise above it. You can be better. You can rise above it all, right? My mother loves to say, cream always, you know that saying, cream always rises to the top. The sweet stuff always, the good stuff always rises to the top of the coffee. That's why you got to stir it in there a little bit for the taste of it. But cream always rises to the top. Rule number 7, look not so much on the dark side of your condition as on the light. You could say a dark cloud always has a silver lining. The cup is always half. Okay, you all said full. Is that how you handle it when you go out there? Or is the cup always half empty? Right answer. What's your answer tomorrow? I had a horrible answer Monday morning. The right answer is the cup is half full. This isn't to deny it's half empty. This isn't to deny there's a dark cloud, but I can choose what I focus on and work with that, right? Remember the story I've shared before? I assume it's true. I think I've studied it. In the Midwest, the cattle that make it through the storms the most are not the cattle that run away from the mountains. The storm stays with them longer. It's not the ones that ride side to side, run side to side. The storm hovers over them longer. The cattle that survive the storms the most are the ones that face it in the mountains, walk towards it, and therefore the storm goes over it more quickly, so they have less of a storm to endure. Look for that end of the edge of it out at the distance. I see a glow. You run towards it. You get out of the tunnel how? Not by dwelling on the darkness. I guess I'll sit here because it's all practically, the whole thing's dark. There's light at the end of the tunnel. I think I can. Get out there! Okay. Look not so much on the dark side of your condition as on the light. God doth checker his providences, white and black, as the pillar of cloud had its light side and dark. Look on the light side of thy estate. I'm having a song come to my mind. I think it's well before my time. Sun on the sunny side, always on the sunny side. Look on the sunny side of life, right? Hey, it might sound a little cheesy, but you and I ought to eat a little more cheese. Let me tell you something, okay? And, even some cheese tastes good with mold in it. Blue cheese, actually my favorite salad dressing. So, okay, you can make salad dressing out of moldy cheese if you have to. All right, now I'm getting creative. Let me get back on the text here. He writes, thou hast sickness in thy body. There is the dark side, but grace in thy soul. There is the light side. Now, Jennifer, as I've told you, when she lied in bed, because that's all she was physically able to do, would say, I can still hear the birds outside, and that helps me know I'm still here and connected to life. She was so strong. Thou hast a child taken away. He talks about this early in the book, right? There is the dark side. Thy husband lives. There is the light side. I am struggling so much to have lost my wife. And I don't mean to sound like I'm not aware of my children's loss of their mother. I am. But I'm being vulnerable about my struggle to be content. What are 4 humongous ways that help me be more content? Rachel, Olivia, Abraham, and Isaac. And I try to focus on them about the legacy in their mother and how I'm to carry it forward with them. Because I'm telling you, she would kick me in the butt if I wasn't taking care of my children for her. She would. And so I can have a sense of contentment. I'm taking on her legacy through them. I'm going to focus on them. And I've said to them many times, I just can't imagine getting through this without you children. It could have been God's providence that I had no children. And while it can be difficult to remember things that you shared with your late wife, with your children, there's also so many joys. There's also many things you get to keep and experience and think about. I talk about, oh, I remember your mother did this or we did that. I remember when we did this with you. I'm telling you, there's nothing like covenant children. And I have four wonderful rewards. The Lord didn't leave me alone. And he could have. Okay. Mercies and afflictions are interwoven, he writes. This is the tapestry of providence, remember. We look on the outside, we see the beautiful picture. We don't get to see the whole thing till heaven. On the other side, all we see often looks like a big mess of string. Mercies and afflictions are woven together. We have to recognize they come together. Life is pain. Life is darkness. Life is hard. We are under the curse. Jesus is conquering the prince of this world, but he's still here, though he's on a chain. Life hurts, life's hard, and then we die. And those who live a little longer than others have that to live with. See, again, just accept and recognize that long section on afflictions. They come together. The more we can accept and understand that, the more we can look at, well, let me count my many blessings and bless my soul, all the Lord, and forget not all his benefits. Let me recognize all I still do have here that I'm going to waste like a fool if I don't see it. I could waste my children's life and my life with them if I can only focus on our loss. And so we went bike riding on Tuesday with Jennifer's brother and wife. And we celebrated while we grieved together on Monday, we celebrated our commonality and Jennifer on Tuesday. I didn't say it to him, but I remembered when we were sitting eating, looking over the ocean before we rode back. I'm thankful that we can maintain our relations through Jennifer. I'm thankful that we can continue to build on Jennifer. Because there are blood relations. And I still see you as my brother. Especially the blood of Christ and my sister, right? So, but, you know, I don't always feel like doing that. You have to really make yourself do it. As I've often said, living is harder than dying. You feel like dying. You know, surviving suffering takes a lot of work if it's going to be real. But when you build on it and have it more and more, it's worth it. And you claim Christ over your house instead of letting Satan rule it in darkness. Look for the light. Look for where Christ is building light. Give him all your rooms as we saw Sunday night. Let him in all the rooms. I just said that this week to him. I said, Lord, I realized I have to give you another room. I haven't been offering up to you. And I opened the door now as, frankly, you broke it open. Partly, literally. And I have to give light there. That's an area I guess I haven't really let you in. Sometimes we're really good at lying to ourselves. Do not pour open your losses, but ponder upon your mercies. And I'm remembering Matthew 6, verses 25 to 34, which I really didn't ever want to have to get to because I was not completed in my research, but done most of it. This time last year at Jennifer's bed in the hospital many times, sometimes having fluid drained from her belly and hoping I was going to have a different testimony. And the testimony that I have, I didn't want. And I really didn't want to ever start up with Matthew 6 again. But I knew I needed to, and I knew I needed to come to these verses with a different testimony with them. But I have the same testimony. Keep changing the way you think. That is the message of that part. And Isaac, What are we supposed to do, Jesus says, to have contentment? Behold the birds. And then what else? Look at the lilies. And then what's the other one we talked about today when we were getting ready for our nap? Look at the mountains. And we like this alliteration, so he said, marvel at the mountains, Psalm 121. I lift up mine eyes unto the hills, from whence doth my come help? My help cometh from the Lord, maker of heaven and earth. So Jesus tells us, keep changing the way you think. Don't think on this, instead think about this. And he was teaching us, you have a heavenly Father who's going to take care of your daily bread. Think to ask for it and be content with it. Do not worry about tomorrow. How do you do that? Change the way you think. So that is in our text of our theme verse, Philippians 4, verse 11. Verses 6 through 13, I have it noted as 6 through 13. I think that's a mistake. Well, really all of it, but especially verses 6 through 8, be careful for nothing. Same Greek word, take no thought in Matthew 6. And what does he say? Think on this. Instead of thinking on this, think on this. That takes a lot of work. That takes a lot of work to learn how to do it. It doesn't come naturally. It takes a lot of work just to learn how to make yourself think to do it and then try to do it. Eventually, you can start to sort of learn to do it over time with a little less effort. Do that. Look for what you can look for to praise God and be content in the moment, remembering. I think Jesus is giving us a gracious thing not to worry about tomorrow. Because frankly, when we're worrying and discontent, we have no sense of present in the present. We feel like we're somewhere suspended in time. And then our spirit almost comes back to our body when we can. Can you do that for me, hermana? Give me a bird noise. You're great. Man, she's good at that, isn't it? Real loud for the mic for Tim in Texas. Very nice. I just want to make sure it's clear, Elder Maxwell, she did not just do. She did. Go ahead. Do that. No, don't do that. I'm going to get in trouble. No, give me your parakeets again. Isn't that marvelous? All right. I wish I could do it like that. I can't even do the two-finger. So anyhow, how about whistling? But, you know, there's this thing of looking at the birds, looking at the lilies, looking up at the mountains, like get yourself in the moment of now. And enjoy that breeze. There is always something. Look at the ant. Go to the ant. And get to work a lot of times, right? When we're discontent, we tend to neglect our work, and that doesn't help us feel more content. That adds some guilt, right? Don't pour on your losses, but ponder on your mercies. Wouldest thou have no evil about thee? Who has so much evil in thee? Thou art not fully sanctified in this life. How then thinkest thou to be fully satisfied? Never look for perfection of contentment till there be perfection of grace. And that's only going to happen when you die and go to heaven. So don't be so discontent that you're not perfectly contented. And use that stupid excuse never to try. Get better than yesterday. And have more tomorrow. You'll have it perfectly in heaven, and isn't that a lovely thought? That you can have more of that on earth in the meantime. Rule number 8, consider in what a posture we stand here in the world. We are in a military condition. We are soldiers. And we had some time studying that earlier. 2 Timothy 2, verses 3 and 4 he gives us. I'd also give you 1 Timothy 1, verse 18. Don't concern yourself with civilian affairs. If you are a soldier and you know you're serving in the military, you have voluntarily given up your rights to your life for the sake of something bigger and better. And for others. Top of page 99. His thoughts run upon dividing the spoil, and the garland of honor shall be set upon his head. And for hope of this, is he content to run any hazard, endure any hardship? Paul is willing to do that, and so we need to do that. And just as Jesus was, as our example in Hebrews 12 as well. He endured the cross because what was ahead of him? What was he looking for on the other side of the cross? The crown. Same for you. And you have many, the more content you get, many more crowns to throw at his feet. Number 2 is an interesting thing. Consider the posture that you stand here in the world. Remember, you're a soldier. You have to remember who you are. You're a child of this world. You're a pilgrim passing through. You are not of this world. You're in it, but not of it. And if you remember that, you become less likely to try to rely on the things of this world that never really give contentment, which is why there's always the I, whatever next. You know, I mean, I understand there's a place for improvements in technology, right? But I've heard many owners of them say, I never updated because this thing is just as good. They haven't really improved it that much, but some of us always got to have the latest. I'm glad for them. They bring the price down for me when they sell it. But you know what I mean? We have got to be careful about always having to have the latest, greatest. We have to be outside the world. We have to be careful not to be spending all our time at the fair. Vanity Fair. Number 2, we are in a peregrine condition, pilgrims and travelers. Do you know what peregrine means? I had to look it up, but I had a thinking about it. You ever heard that word peregrine with an animal word? You can yell it out. What is it? Peregrine falcons. We are in a peregrine condition, pilgrims and travelers. He pretty much defines or describes the word peregrine, but I did look it up. Peregrine comes from a Latin word that means one far from afar, one from afar. And it means, we would say, foreigner or traveler. A peregrine person would be a foreigner or a traveler. So think about peregrine falcons. I looked it up. They have adapted to living in many cities. I think that's why they're called peregrine falcons. They've learned how to make it work and survive in many different environments. They are foreigners in most lands, but they've learned how to make it work. Or where do you see peregrine falcons particularly in our built-up world? Downtowns. That's not where you think of falcons, right? They've learned how to make cliffs of buildings nesting areas and thrive in a big, busy, bustling city environment. That's how we're supposed to be, because that's who we are. We're peregrines. We're peregrine peoples. That is, we are pilgrims, we are strangers, and we ought to be able to learn how to survive in any context. City or country, a bound or a base, or switch it as the case may be for whatever you like best. Pilgrims and travelers, peregrine falcons. So think of yourself as eagles flying above it all so the snake doesn't bite you, Satan. And think of yourselves as peregrine falcons learning how to live on rooftops and building nests where you wouldn't think a bird could or would live. And then you end up finding pilgrims all over the earth, spreading the gospel and advancing the kingdom. I mean, if missionaries, for instance, don't learn how to sacrifice, are there ever going to be missionaries? Especially the first wave are probably going to their deaths? No. Thank the Lord that missionaries died for us coming into our pagan lands, because that's what we are, all were, until Christ made some of us peregrine pilgrims. It will be better when he comes into his own country. That's why you're waiting. You're not going to live on a rooftop of a skyscraper forever. You're just passing through. This isn't your home. Heaven's going to be your home. He reminds us of Hebrews 12, verse 22, but I would remind you also of Hebrews 11, verse 13. And 1 Peter 1, verse 1, and 1 Peter 2, verse 11, all scriptures speaking about the fact that we are peregrine falcons, not just eaglets. We are pilgrims and strangers in this world. I remind you, I think it's Jeremiah Burroughs, I think I've touched on this before. He says, if we could just learn that we're just in a hotel, we're just passing through, so we're much less worried about the color of the drapes and whether they match the carpet, eh? You know? Or whether we left our phone charger back there. That drives me nuts when I do that. But, you know, whatever it is. You know, phone was not so great, loud. It doesn't matter so much because it's not my home. When I get to my home, I have my things in place, in order. God is preparing a place for us. Jesus is in a heavenly home. If this isn't so, I would have told you, Jesus says. So we're waiting for our heavenly home, and we become less and less dependent and worried about whatever is perfect or not perfect, which, by the way, is anything ever going to be perfect for you? No. My dear perfectionist, some of you like me, get over it. You didn't cross everything off on your list. Get over it. Let's look at all we did get done before we left and not freak out in the meantime and make the children scared, you know. Yes, I'm being a little vulnerable. Consider it what a posture we stand here in the world. Number three, the way we do that is we are in a mendicant condition. That is, we are beggars. We beg at heaven's gate. Give us this day our daily bread. We live upon God's alms. Therefore, we should be content with anything. And again, mendicant means to be given to begging. We just need to remember we're just beggars. Can I please have a little bit more of the crumbs on the floor? And if we see ourselves that way, as Lazarus, I believe also the name, right? And the rich man, Lazarus, the one, he's the one that had a hard time in this life, but now he's in the bosom of Abraham. The rich man had everything. He didn't. We need to be content to eat off the floor, beloved, because we're going to eat at the table of the Lamb. And that's what the Lord's Supper is contenting us with in the meantime. I get to eat with the King. Wow. Rule number nine, let not your hope depend upon these outward things. Lean not upon sandy pillars. Don't put all your hope in these outward things. Lean not upon sandy pillars. Now, on our bike ride, we stopped near, I call them the salt mines. They're not salt mines, but at the end of South Bay, I like to park there because it's less traffic. I get there quicker and it's cheap. And then we start there and we go around the wetlands and we go over, it takes about half an hour or a little more. We get over to the state beach and on the bay side we like the best. Look out over the hills, over the bay, and I don't have to pay for the parking because I rode my bike. Also, I get the exercise. And Rachel said when we rode last week as a family to try out Abraham's new bike, she says, I just feel so less stressed. We've got to do this more. And it's true, man. You know, it's the exercise. It's also the fresh air. It's the sun. It's getting away from stuff that after a while almost tears you down, takes you under. And like, wow, it's just amazing how quickly we don't feel so stressed. And you don't put all your hope in these things. You learn to let them go. We'll get done whatever we didn't next day. And if we don't, then it didn't matter. Let not your hope depend upon these outward things. The reason I mentioned the salt mines, it's really just these huge piles of salt that look like glaciers. Next to a factory with a conveyor belt brings up the salt. And if you ride around them, you see these long, big, I call them fields of salt water that slowly is evaporating the salt water and leaving the salt. And then we went and ate some. No, just kidding. It's not for eating, I imagine. It's probably for, like, you know, the water, not coolers. Yeah, and perhaps rock salt as well for the roads in the winter where I'm from, that kind of thing, you know. But the thing is, I said, kids, I know you wouldn't. We're not allowed private property. But even if you tried to run up and go down those huge, they look like glaciers of ice. If you tried to walk on those, it would crumble under your feet. And you'd fall and slide down. They can't hold you. And that's the idea here. Don't let the things of this world and all your false hopes be your sandy pillars. You build your life upon them and they're going to crumble. They're going to crumble as soon as Delilah, who's been fooling you the whole time, says it's time to tuck his eyes out. Top of page 100. The ground of contentment must be within thyself. The Greek word which is used for contentment signifies self-sufficiency. Now, this is the thing. You can have self-sufficiency. Now, it's really Christ's sufficiency, but the Spirit of Christ is in you, and you say in verse 13, I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. So there's a self-sufficiency in the sense that I do not need any circumstances to be content. I can be content in myself because I am in Christ and He is in me. I remind you, I did a pastor's post on this. You can look it up if you want on the website. Contentment, self, Christian self-sufficiency. And Jeremiah Burroughs, I was actually quoting there, but I had a little Thomas Watson, but he brings it home here exactly like Jeremiah Burroughs did, who taught us the word contentment actually means essentially self-sufficiency. So when you really get content, you are able to be content in yourself. You are able not to depend on anything else but Christ to be content, which is an enormous gift because you're always going to have a hard day every day until the last day. So what a gift to be able to be content, expecting it, prepared for it, get through it and get past it in Christ. Learning how to be abased or abound in all things, learning to be content because you have Christ. Christ in you, the hope of glory. Rule number 10, let us often compare our condition. He says, make this five-fold comparison. Let me try to get through that five-fold comparison rather quickly. Bear with me here. But learn how to compare things with the conditions of others and other things and realize how good you got it. Don't rejoice over someone's suffering, but recognize it could be worse. So why don't you go and let your sadness bring them gladness instead? Comparison, first of all, let us compare our condition and our desert together. If we have not what we desire, we have more than we deserve. For our mercies, we have deserved less. For our afflictions, we have deserved more. We could simply say, I deserve more than what I'm going through, if I'm frank and honest with myself before God. So thank the Lord he hasn't given me more, not only than I can bear, but than I certainly deserve. And he gives this illustration. Alexander gave a great gift to one of his subjects. The man being much taken with it, this, saith he, is more than I am worthy of. I do not give thee this, saith the king, because thou art worthy of it, but I give a gift like Alexander. Alexander the Great, I believe, he says, look, yeah, you're not worthy of the gift I gave you, but I'm Alexander the Great. I give big gifts. That's who I am. That's what I do. And it shows my glory. Now, his was a pagan glory, but Christ, such as just even the gift of clemency, mercy, is a sign of being a great king. And so you think about all that Christ gives you compared to what you deserve, and you be content. Thank you, Jesus. But you didn't give me what I deserve today. Hey, you know what I deserve this week? I don't deserve even talking to you about contentment this week. But Christ gives me the mercy to bring it up here anyways and share it with you. What did you do already that you know if the Lord would really bring the recompense upon you fully that you deserve? You'd have no business sitting here right now either, would you? Think on that to be content. His mercy. 101, page 101, comparison second. Let us compare our condition with others, and this will make us content. Was not Daniel in a worse place? Hey, are you in a lion's den? I don't think so. Are you in a place of fire? You know, have you been like some of the martyrs? Have you been thrown to the animals in front of a bunch of cheering crowds? I don't think so. Are you like some of the martyrs? I've read stories about being buried alive upside down while your legs kicked until you suffocated to death and they mocked you for being a Christian. I don't think so. What are you and I, American Christians, doing with one complaint out of our mouth ever? Can I have an amen? No, come on.
Amen!
Yeah, follow his lead. You ready? If you can say aloha loud, yes, I said it again, then you can say amen like a Christian who understands this. Can I have an amen?
Amen.
Okay, now you're with me. Also think of Job. Remember what we're told about primitive Christians, he says in Hebrews. They wandered in sheep's skin and goat's skins, of whom the world was not worthy. Or, you know, not even just that sense of being alone and an outcast. As you know, again, with the Roman times, some of them were sewed into sheep's skins, fed to the lions, or covered in tar and burned as lampposts for their Roman parties because they were Christians. And you and I are complaining now. Why? I'm not saying we don't lament over our sorrows. I've done plenty of that. And I'm still struggling. But there's a way to look for contentment in it and recognize some people have it much worse. And not only that, you're not the only one, I've said to myself, to lose a spouse. Right? Others of God's children have had greater afflictions and have borne them better than we. Let that be a motive. Other of God's children have had it way worse than you, and they've borne it way better than you. Compare yourself to that. Comparison third, let us compare our condition with Christ's upon earth. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor. 2 Corinthians 8, verse 9. You ever feel like somebody's judging you unfairly? Let's remember Christ's trial. The most unjust trial ever in humanity. You don't like being mocked? Remember, he was mocked, hanging on the cross, suffocating, and dying, and being even forsaken by his own heavenly Father for you. So that doesn't have to be your eternal experience. He who is now preparing mansions for us in heaven had none for himself on earth. Being in the form of God, took upon him the form of a servant. Philippians 2, verse 7. Ah, Paul is reminding us to fellowship with him in his sufferings. Remember how he took the form of a servant. He didn't look for high aspirations or glory. He suffered. He was humiliated from the point of his birth through his entire life. Only experienced exaltation when he was raised from the cross, raised from the dead, and ascended into heaven. He went through that for you. Are you going through anything like that for Christ? Not even close. And yet you're called to take up your cross daily and follow him. You can say, this is nothing like the cross Jesus hung on for me. He was never high, but when he was lifted up upon the cross. And that was his humility. He was content to live poor and die cursed. Oh, compare your condition with Christ's. That ought to be enough, but he gives us more. Comparison 4. Let us compare our condition with what it was once. First, our spiritual estate. God hath cut off the entail of hell and damnation. We were on our way to hell. You were on your way to hell. And he saved you from that. Secondly, our temporal estate. For we brought nothing into this world. Quoting to 1 Timothy 6:7, be content because you brought nothing in, you're taking nothing out. As is often said, and I think very effectually, nobody sees anybody in a U-Haul, the car is taking the body to the graveyard. A hearse. Nobody sees a hearse carrying a U-Haul behind it. Right? Which is why it makes no sense for some of these celebrities to freeze their bodies. As if they're ever going to, even if there's a cure for their disease, they're still dead, right? They can't rise their souls back into their bodies. They need Christ. You brought nothing into this world. You're going to bring nothing out of it. Naked came I out of my mother's womb. Verse 32. That's something to keep you humble. Remember Ted Donnelly's message on the mystery of the kingdom, and he's challenging ministers to be more content in the ministry, and he talks about the demon of discontent that came over him one time, and this wasn't the direct connection, but in the four-part message, and you can look at it online if you want, I'm pretty sure. Not here, but the message. He says, have a look at yourself in the mirror naked after a shower and have a good laugh. Get some perspective. And we think we're deserving of all this mighty like Haman. And remember that you came in naked, you're going out dust to dust. Compare, number 5, top of page 103. Let us compare our condition with what it shall be shortly. It is certain we can carry nothing out of the world. 1 Timothy 6, verse 7 again. Therefore it follows, having food and raiment, as Elder Renner prayed tonight, let us therewith be content with great godliness. Having food and raiment. Anybody have enough food today? Everybody have enough clothes today? Are you complaining? Shut up. Learn to be content. And we know it, but we don't really live it, beloved. All we have to do is compare what we could maybe not have. Watch a documentary of somebody in Africa and look at those poor children that are extremely skinny. And if they have a big belly, it's because they're dying of starvation. And look at your own belly too fat because you eat too much. And look around your room and look at all your clothes you almost never wear. Aunt Libby was ironing for me today, a pile of stuff I kept meaning to get to, and I'm thankful. And I said, gee, I almost feel like I should give some of this to Goodwill. I've gotten by without that for a while. It shows you how much we have, eh? I have the problem of too much ironing. Because I have so much. Yes, I buy most of them at Goodwill and thrift stores, but still, most of them came with labels on them, We're so rich compared to the rest of the world. Do you have clothes and do you have food? Just be content. But if you compare, you do these comparisons, that's where you get it. He writes, honor and riches descended not into the grave. Why then are we troubled at our outward condition? Oh, lay up a stock of grace. Be rich in faith and good works. These riches will follow us. And he quotes Revelation 14, verse 13, which was my encouragement when I woke up early Monday morning really struggling, missing Jennifer. I think her brother-in-law coming the first time since I've seen him at the funeral was weighing heavy on me. Not anything about him, it's a tough time. All of these things are new. First 4th of July now without Jennifer. I remember distinctly what we did last year, hoping we'd have another one, and we didn't get one. Those kinds of things. I'm always having to try to control my thinking. I was feeling all those pressures, and Satan was tempting me, and I was giving into him too much, I think. Even though I got up early, had a devotion, thought I was okay. But when I did go to Revelation, I just made myself open my devotions where I left off. Revelation 14, 13 just happened to be the verse as I was anticipating going to her grave that day when they got off the plane as we did. Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. They will rest from their labors, and their works will follow them. And I made sure that our family, this is about all we pull off right now with everything going on, that we had our morning devotion, and we opened up the book about heaven again, which we started last November before our other trip of a month away, because we need help trying to be thinking about the right thing. Think about mommy's soul in heaven and less about her body in the grave. And what do you think was the theme, one of the main, the first thing that this devotion started with? He actually mentioned a book that I forgot I have, Richard Baxter, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, the best book by a Puritan on heaven. What do you think I'm going to read pretty soon? Well, maybe it'll take a while. This book's really long. And what do you think the verse was highlighted in that? Revelation 14:13. I got a second time that morning. No plan. You see how often I'm telling you about these kinds of things God does? That day he gave Revelation 14:13 to me twice. And when I read it for us at the grave, I couldn't get through it without breaking down, crying heavily for a long time. But partly because it gave me so much comfort in my affliction for Jennifer, because her works have followed her. These are things we can learn to think about and be content. Labor to be rich towards God, therefore. Luke 12:21. Rule number 11, go not to bring your condition to your mind, but bring your mind to your condition. Again, that idea of don't try to bring your circumstances up to your expectations, bring your expectations down to your circumstances. That's a huge way to learn how to be content. The way for a Christian to be contented is not by raising his estate higher, but by bringing his spirit lower. Not by making his barns wider, but his heart narrower. Remembering Christ warns, you keep filling a bunch of barns, your soul may be required of you tonight, and you'd be a foolish person. You may not be going to heaven if that's all you worry about. Rule number 12, study the vanity of the creature. All the world rings, top of page 104, all the world rings changes and is constant only in its disappointments. Life is always going to disappoint you. Welcome to life. We've been trained to try to teach our children to never have to have a problem. We have been trained to try to protect our children from all problems. And guess what happens? They're miserable creatures because they don't know how to deal with life, which is all full of problems. We ruin them. And then they're ruined. Instead, train them to know life is hard. Life is full of problems. It will only disappoint you. You're going to be disappointed all of your life. And you know why God uses that? So that you stay focused on going to heaven. So you don't miss out on heaven. Rule 13, get fancy regulated. He didn't say get fancy. Get fancy, that's kind of an older word. Get fancy regulated. You know, we might say, oh, I fancy this, I fancy that. I might say, I fancy lemon cake on my birthday, something like that. I particularly enjoy this thing. So get fancy regulated. That means regulate your fancies. Things that you like, don't let them get out of control. As the Larger Catechism teaches us regularly, things need to be enjoyed in moderation. Things that are actually fine can be a god to us or ruin us if they are not in moderation. He writes, it is the fancy which raiseth the price of things above their real worth. There's overlap here, so I'll continue through. The difference is rather imaginary than real. So why it should be better to have thousands than hundreds is because man fancy it so. We want more and more and more and more because we've never learned how to enjoy what we have. We never really use it to its fullest in the first place. Things are as we fancy them. We're discontented because we make life be about what we want. Fancy looks through wrong spectacles. A lower condition would content if the mind and fancy were set right. Top of page 105. Could we cure a distempered fancy, we might soon conquer a discontented heart. Rule number 14. Consider how little we suffice nature. Christ hath taught us to pray for our daily bread. Not to thirst, not to starve is enough, saith Gregory Nazianzen. Which is what in Numbers 11, 10 and 11 they should have learned, and 12 they should have learned again. you have enough to eat. You have angels' food. You have water out of the rock from Christ, spiritual meat and drink, as well as physical. Just learn to say that's enough. Or you might think of one of the Beatitudes, Matthew 5, verse 6. Blessed are they who hunger and thirst after righteousness, for they, and I would say alone, shall be satisfied. I pray for myself and for you as we're taking the Lord's Supper every week. Lord, please help me to be satisfied with your righteousness and to be satisfied with you, so I don't start looking to be satisfied tomorrow somewhere else. Because I won't be satisfied. Rule 15, believe the present condition is best for us. Now that's where we really need to work hard. Believe the present condition is best for us. Whatever's happening to you right now is God's will. Therefore, it has to be best for you. Surfeiting stomachs are for banqueting stuff, but a man that regards his health is rather for solid food. A wise Christian hath his will melted into God's will. Matthew 6, verse 10. Pray, thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. You learn to pray that prayer. And I remember I told you earlier, I prayed that prayer right before I walked back to you and officiated over Jennifer's service before we laid her in the ground. I said to the Lord as I walked near the pond behind some mausoleums, I don't like this, Lord. I'm being honest with you. I don't like this at all. Nevertheless, thy will be done. This is your will. I can't change it. As Christ said in Matthew 26, verse 42, which I was trying to model, not perfectly as he, but as he faced the cross, Father, if there be any way to let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. As was said, quoted of him in Hebrews Psalm 40 about Jesus' prophecy. To do thy will, I take delight. And what was the Father's will? That he would suffer and give his body as a sacrifice for his people. Be content to be at God's allowance. Rule 16. Do not too much indulge the flesh. Do not too much indulge the flesh. It all overlaps again. You learn to say no to the flesh, it becomes easier, and you don't long and crave so much. Top of page 106. The flesh puts us upon the immoderate pursuit of the world. Never let a Christian look for contentment in his spirit till there be confinement in his flesh. If you can't learn how to go without and be content, you shouldn't expect that whatever you're asking God to give you will bring you real, satisfying contentment. Galatians 5:16. Walk in the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lusts of the flesh. How do you not let the lust of the flesh have its way with you? Walk in the Spirit. Open your Bible. Pray. Sing the Psalms. Go out and serve somebody. Get together with Christian brethren that you know will tell you what you need to hear rather than what you think you want to hear sometimes. Grow up in grace. Never let a Christian look for contentment in his spirit till there be confinement in the flesh, because 1 John 2, verse 16, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life will destroy you. Rule 17, mediate much on the glory which shall be revealed. I wonder if that's not supposed to be meditate. There are a lot of typos in this book. I've noticed another one tonight I didn't comment on. I think meditate much on the glory which shall be revealed. There are great things laid up in heaven. Think about heaven. It is but a while and we shall be with Christ. There are two things that should give contentment about thinking about heaven. God will make us able to bear our troubles to get us there. 1 Corinthians 10, verse 13, related to taking the Lord's Supper. God will help you not give in to every temptation that anybody else has known, especially as you remember Christ by preparing to or partaking or thinking about partaking the next time and having partaken of the Lord's Supper in its context. When we have suffered a while, just think about the fact that we shall be perfected in glory. A wise man looks still to the end. The end of the just man is peace. Psalm 37, verse 37. Think about the end. And remember, Psalm 37 is saying repeatedly, don't fret about the wicked of this world who look like they have it all. Remember his end, it says. And it also says several times what Christ quotes as another beatitude, who will inherit the earth? The meek. Oh, eternity, eternity, think often of the kingdom prepared. And as I mentioned in the book on heaven, Randy Alcorn, the author, says, Richard Baxter's book, The Saints' Everlasting Rest, the biggest work on heaven by the Puritans, he says, Randy Alcorn says this, Baxter marveled that we don't set everything else aside to consider heaven and make sure we're going there. Somehow heaven hasn't captured our imaginations or shaped our lives. Think more about heaven. Imagine it. One of the things we appreciate about this book on heaven, sometimes we wonder if he isn't getting a little too creative, but we appreciate overall that he's helping us to imagine. I can only imagine, right? What it will be like. I like to listen to that song. He says if we don't imagine, we won't think about it. And heaven's our hope. Heaven's our hope of glory. Heaven's the hope we have within us to be ready to give an answer for with gentleness, meekness, respect. Heaven. We'll have to be imagining it. And I appreciate Pastor McCurley back in South Carolina, Greenville, when his daughter was having 12 seizures a day. And thank God we learned from a brother in their church visiting us recently on a Wednesday night study not long ago. He said, thankfully, that's been controlled now. Can you imagine how it was to get through that as her and her parents and family? But I remember him saying when he had a prayer request out about it, he remembers the Puritans teach that God uses such trials in the lives of our youth to keep them from going the broad way to hell and to keep them focused on the narrow way to heaven. And so children, I would encourage you to remember the difficulties that you are going through, God is using to keep you focused on heaven. And one thing we've said a lot is, and I have found this to be the case, I'm finding it a lot easier to think about heaven all the time. Why? Because mommy is there. Because my best friend is there. And I just really, really, really look forward to being reunited. And that's not a bad thing for us. The Lord she is fine. You know, it talks about immediately passes into glory, where there are pleasures forevermore, fullness of joy. Immediately passes into glory. Remember our catechism just taught us, becomes holy, fully, perfectly holy. She is so happy right now. And the more we can imagine what that must be like for her and what it's going to be like for all of us, all of a sudden it helps put our discontentment and sorrow in its proper place and helps us focus on the fact this is going to be all of us. And as we were at her grave this week, we did again, we looked and said, you know, it is so surreal. This just doesn't seem real. But what we rejoiced in, this is the place where she is going to be raised up. God, increase my faith. This is where she's going to be raised up in her new body and glorify God and show her victory over death in Jesus Christ. Through his victory over death already, the first fruits of our resurrection. And I think she will look around, as we were saying, this is the perfect place for mommy. I think she really probably will look around and say, nice choice. Now let's get on with the rest of everlasting life together, shall we? It doesn't take away all the pain and sorrow, but it does help be content. Rule number 18, last part of this chapter, be much in prayer. Prayer gives vent. Don't be venting and complaining and lamenting. Prayer gives proper venting. He says, is any man afflicted? Let him pray. James 5, verse 14. Also, what does he say? Let him sing what? We spend a lot of time singing psalms to help us, especially Psalm 73, Psalm 42. Pray. Spend a lot less time complaining, even if it's to your own self and your heart of hearts. Spend more time talking to God about it instead of complaining about God about it. Pray. Prayer lets out the bad blood, he says. You know, just tell him you're hurting. Tell him, God, forgive me, I'm fighting you. You know, he knows it. You know, just be honest. Just be straight with him. Sooner it'll go better for you. Just talk to God about it and ask him to help you. Pray, Holy Spirit in me, help me have these fruits. He writes, prayer is the unbosoming of the soul, the unloading of all our cares in God's breast. And this ushers in sweet contentment. When there is any burden upon our spirits, by opening our mind to a friend, we find our hearts finally eased and quieted. I said to Jonathan and Libby, as they listened to me going through a lot of the pain and sorrow over the year, I said, you can't talk to many people about it. They don't really want to do that. I thank them. It was a huge need to be able to talk about it all. It was a huge ministry to me. Talking to a friend. And the thing is, God is our friend, like Abraham. We can go talk to him at any moment. And it really helps. But what are you and I quicker to do? Pop in a movie. Fill it with white noise. Until we exhaust ourselves so much we fall asleep for a few hours of interrupted and unrestful sleep. Talk to God, talk to his people, work through it. Don't go it alone, because you won't really go it alone. Satan will be there with his demons to help you along the way he would have you go, and it'll be the broad way that leads to destruction, if not eternal hell, a whole bunch of more hell in this life until you get to heaven. We've been there in this study. Lastly, in this chapter, bottom of 107, Paul could be in every estate content, but that you may not think he was able to do this himself. He tells you that though he could want and abound and do all things, yet it was through Christ strengthening him. And he would have you come to him and talk to him. Last chapter of the book, pages 108 and 109. Thanks for bearing with me. We're almost done. Use 6 of consolation to the contented Christian. Here's where you want to get, because here's what you're going to have. As you learn more and more, the more you'll have it. He says, an encouraging word to the contented Christian. Thou mayest insult over thy troubles, and with the Leviathan laugh at the shaking of a spear. Job 41:7 says, you can look trouble in its face and laugh at it. In the sense that it doesn't have to make you tremble when Jesus can say, be still, and it can be so. Thou art, you know, because that's the thing, we struggle with, like one thing happens, the stupidest things, right? The stupidest little things. And all of a sudden, we are shaking with anger or fear or frustration, let alone big things, right? And when we get more content, we can just face those things and it doesn't have to phase us. Could we all use a little more of that? This is where all your hands should go up, eh? I'm being rhetorical, but yeah, raise your hands to confess to the Lord. We all need to admit it better, right? He says, contented Christian, here's where you get. Thou art a crown to thy profession. Thou dost hold it out to all the world that there is virtue enough in religion to give the soul contentment. Thou showest the highest of grace. When grace is crowning, it is not so much for us to be content, but when grace is conflicting and meets with crosses, temptations, agonies, now to be content. This is a glorious thing indeed. He says, look at the witness you are giving. You will stand out. First, God is exceedingly taken with such a frame of heart. Remember our study through meekness and quiet spirit for a long time with Matthew Henry last year. It's precious in his sight. Contentment is that same kind of idea, able to be meek and quiet spirit. We studied that even last week. It's precious in God's sight. If you would please God and be men of his heart, be contented. God hates a froward spirit, an unruly, discontented spirit. 2, not only is God more pleased, the contented Christian shall be no loser. This is a win-win proposition, you could say. What lost Job by his patience? That's a rhetorical question. Nothing. I mean, he could have been, you're right, I should curse God and die. Nah, 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 nah. What did he lose by not following his wife's advice? Nothing. He gained everything. First of all, he made his hell less of a hell than it would have been. Secondly, he waited it out instead of killing himself. And what was the return on that investment? What lost Job by his patience? God gave him twice as much as he had before. He doubled his losses. What lost Abraham by his contentment? He was content to leave his country at God's call. The Lord makes a covenant with him that he would be his God. He changeth his name, no more Abram, but Abraham, the father of many nations. That's what it means. But did he get to see a whole lot of that? He's going to see it in heaven. He himself too was a pilgrim. He got a little bit of a plot of land in the promised land. That's all he saw. What was it, by the way? What was his first and I think only plot of land in the promised land? Debbie Raglin, if you weren't married, I'd kiss you. You always get these things. Sorry, can I say that? We're different enough in age, I feel like I can get away with that. Please don't hurt me, Mr. Deacon Raglin. Okay, everybody block me there. Amen, sister. I just love that you remember these things. His only plot of land, and now I'm afraid to face them when I said that. I'm sorry. His only plot of land in the promised land was what? A burial plot. That was his only ownership of the promised land. He's waiting too. They're all waiting for us, that together in the resurrection we get the inheritance, the promised eternal inheritance. And he was content with it. Hey, how was he encouraged to hold on and overcome? Look up in the sky and look at all the stars. Look at the sand and look at all its pieces. There's no reason you and I can't do that as we stop to behold the birds, look at the lilies, marvel at the mountains, stop and smell the resurrection. God will be sure to reward the... I'm sorry, as I said, I'm really sorry, Deacon Raglan. Please don't hurt me. God will be sure to reward... A holy kiss is what I mean. God will be sure to reward the contented Christian. I guess I want to mix in a little Mary medicine here in our hearts. God will be sure to reward the contented Christian. That's what you and I need to remember. That's what the book of Revelation is about. I know what it looks like. I know how it feels. Here's the reality behind the scenes. It's a mystery I'm only showing you. Here's what's actually going on in all these images to symbolize it. I'm going to reward you. I'm going to give you the tree of life. I'm going to give you the river of life. Hold fast. Overcome. Hebrews 6, verse 10. Hebrews 11, verse 6. God is not unrighteous. He sees your good works. He will reward you. He is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. Let me ask you, beloved, as we near the close of our study, not just tonight, but of that on of contentment. Are you endeavoring to learn the lesson as you apply it, or you don't learn anything this week? Or you don't learn as much as you could this week? You need to be encouraged and reminded that the Lord will reward you with more contentment. We all need contentment, right? More, a lot more of it. He will reward you with it when you diligently seek him for it. And you diligently learn how to have it with the lessons we've learned. Top of page 109. Well, page 109 pretty much. God will distill the sweet influences of his love into thy soul. He's wanting to close, encouraging you to be a contented Christian. Here's what you're going to have more and more in your life. God will distill the sweet influences of his love into thy soul. He will raise thee up, friends. He will bless the oil in the cruse. And when that is done, he will crown thee with an eternal enjoyment of himself. He will give thee heaven, where thou shalt have as much contentment as thy soul can possibly thirst after. Amen. Well, we'll close that book on contentment. I'd like to, before we close our Bibles, let's look together again at Philippians 4, verse 11. I endeavored to memorize it in verse 13. I'm going to keep working on memorizing verse 12. I'm not going to stumble at it now. I worked on it a bit today. Verse 11, let me see if I got that. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever... Yeah, whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Not that I speak in respect of want, for I have learned in whatsoever state I am, therewith to be content. Oh, beloved, at least memorize that verse. At least memorize the last part. But I'd memorize it all because it really is the antidote to the first. And then verse 12, I know both how to be abased and I know how to abound. Everywhere and in all things I am instructed. That's how I'm learning. Both to be full and to be hungry. Both to abound and to suffer need. Say it with me. I can do all things through Christ, which strengtheneth me. Which is to describe verse 11, you have self sufficiency in this world, Christian, because you have Christ. Let us pray. Oh Lord Jesus Christ, we do pray that you would help us to learn this instruction more and more as we give ourself to it in this study and as we give ourselves to it in the study of applying it in our lives. Let us apply our lives to your word, especially in being content and not fretting. And Lord, as there is so much here, and there is so much necessity to study a lot and to keep repeating the study of these things and to keep continuing to try more and more, we remember that if we are to be a masterful artist of contentment, then we have to keep working hard and not expect it to come naturally. It'll come through supernatural means of your Spirit working out your holy word in our lives as we give ourselves to it as good, diligent Christian soldiers. Oh Lord, we ask that you would remind us that contentment is a rare Christian jewel that most Christians even do not enjoy for lack of effort. But the Proverbs remind us that when we find this kind of wisdom, we should be found sweating, dirty, chipping away in the caves to get it, blowing up dynamite if necessary, hammering it with a sledgehammer to get it out of the stone, because even a little bit more of that dust is incredibly valuable. Oh Lord, give us such a jewel by blessing us, giving us the grace of our repentance to the acknowledging of these things. And the seeking diligently after these things, as we seek for you, Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, you who should be most precious and are most precious to us, to we who believe. And so you take care of our precious like faith and will fan it and assure us and strengthen us as we pursue it as good children. Oh Lord, let us have more of your kingdom of heaven as we approach you like children who accept what you say and are quick to obey. Oh Lord, reward us indeed greatly as we even make baby steps and stumble. Lift up the honest man 7 times a day if need be. And let us keep looking to Christ quicker and less at ourself. And especially less the lust of the world. Let our eyes not be filled with the pride of life and lusting for the world, but let our eyes be fixed on Jesus. We pray, Almighty God, that as you help us to do this, you will give us a great witness indeed in this world that will please our Father, that will be precious in your sight, O Lord, and that will give us a witness, the hope of the resurrection, that people will be asking us and that we'll be able to give it in gentleness, meekness, and respect because of what you are doing to us. O Lord, indeed, protect us from this world by transforming us, by renewing us, by the metamorphosis of our mind, and conform us more to the image of Christ. And we close asking for all this by your power and authority and your goodness and your grace, praying as your disciples, as you taught your disciples to pray, saying, Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, in earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. If you don't mind, as we finish this study, and this will be the last Wednesday study for a while, and just kind of want to give you God's blessing and strength to do these things and enjoy more of his reward, would you stand for a blessing to dismiss you? Please stand. Now the God of peace that brought again from the dead our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you perfect in every good work to do his will, working in you that which is well-pleasing in his sight. Through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Thanks for enduring a long study tonight, and thanks for enduring many long studies. And if you don't mind, let's just say goodnight one last time to our brother Tim in Texas. Ready? How about two things? First, come visit us, and then goodnight, Tim. Ready? Look, come visit us, Tim, and then goodnight, Tim. Ready? Come and visit us, Tim, and goodnight, Tim. Goodnight, John boy. All right. You are dismissed.